You are an individual, and you are part of a community. In fact, as you think about your life, you're involved in lots of communities. In fact, as you think about, particularly I'm thinking here of the tendency of suburbs. I grew up in a suburb. I don't exactly know. I've gotten different answers to this. Does Topeka have suburbs? Well, at least out here on the west side of Topeka, here where our church is located, I've observed that there's not much natural community life. The place where I regularly see people who I wasn't intending to see, the closest thing I can think of is at the Dillon's grocery store. All right? And I see by many of you that you have this same experience. But do you run into people on 29th Street? Well, no, because you're in your car going 45 miles an hour. Do you run into people going for a walk through your neighborhood? Well, maybe if other people happen to be out walking, but I want us to observe that as we have emphasized American individualism, our community life in some ways has suffered. There used to be a front porch in the front of every house. Now, in many of our neighborhoods, we have back decks. There used to be regular interaction. I had this experience when I was in New York City, walking with a friend and watching him greet the maitre d' at the local restaurant and multiple people that he just ran into on the street on his way to work. And I said, that's not been my suburban experience. I want us to think about community. Remember, whenever you use the word community, you are building a noun out of another noun. In order to have community, you must have communion. Can a community exist without communion? Can communion exist without a community? Our goal in this sermon series is to focus on the glory of God's grace in the church. We focused earlier this year on the glory of God's grace in the gospel. And we tried to really focus on the doctrines of grace. To focus on what God does to bring sinful people into right relationship with Himself. It was more dogmatic. It was more theoretical. It was about things that God did in the heavenlies and in places that are distant to us on the earth. But friends, remember that the gospel travels. The gospel multiplies. The gospel has an impact in the ordinary lives of people. And so this series is going to focus in on the glory of God's grace in the church. And so we need to think today about the church as community. Now remember, when the Bible uses the word church, it uses it in at least three different ways. The first is that the Bible uses the word church with regard to the totality of God's people. We can call this the church as God sees it, or we can call it the elect people of God. Those upon whom God has set His mercy. He has redeemed them, He has forgiven them of their sins, and they are part of the universal church. But we can also use the word church in an additional two ways and more practical ways that get at what we're focusing on in this series. Remember that the word church can also be used to make reference to multiple meeting locations in a particular area. And so Paul will speak of the church in Rome, probably not because there's only one church, but because he's viewing all of the churches in the region. So we'll hear Paul speak of the churches in Galatia. Multiple meeting locations, but one geographic area. And so it may well be that there were many different meeting sites. I was speaking recently with a friend who has been very involved in ministry in East Asia. And to listen to how there are many meeting places for one church. And my mind, again, I think influenced by my American background, tends to think of the local church. But here were 127 meeting sites of one church. It's like small groups on steroids or something. But people would meet all different places throughout a city of millions and millions of people. But the ministers would go around to all these different sites. The elders would be involved in the occasional preaching of the word in all of these different sites. It's a remarkable thing to consider the breadth of the way the Bible itself talks about the church. Today we want to think about the church specifically as a supernatural community. The gospel, and again, let's review our first principles. When we say the word gospel, we're modifying the old English words good spell, or literally good message. And the gospel, or the good message, is simply, and this is an equal word, is the good news. Friends, do you embrace the good news? Do you believe the good news? Do you tell the good news? I want us to think about how the gospel as a message is woven into the community life of the church. The gospel is the public announcement in the midst of the darkness that features the shining light. That light is the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:5 is a remarkable passage. It says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So friends, if we can see that we are light, that this is to be a bright community in the midst of the darkness of the world, we need to see that many things that go by the label spiritual, or by the label Christian, are not necessarily filled with light. Because the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. It's in the person and work of Christ that we see this light shining in the darkness. My thesis today is that authentic gospel-revealing communities with supernatural breadth and depth is a natural outgrowth of belief in God's Word. Where I want us to go today is I want us to think about what about the church community, and remember, we can think about this in terms of Topeka Reformed Presbyterian Church, but we can also think about this in terms of the gospel-believing, gospel-preaching churches in our city, that Jesus Christ has the church in Topeka. What epistle do you think God would have written to the church in Topeka? What would God say to the capital city of the state of Kansas? What would God say to those who call themselves church? What would God say to the Bible-believing church in our city? Today, I'd like us to think about several aspects of this supernatural community. And again, I want us to primarily be thinking about, and as we go through this series, we're going to really focus on what does it look like for like an 8-year-old? For a 13-year-old, and there I'll stop mentioning ages, but all the rest of you as well, think about what does it look like? What does it mean to live in a supernatural community? Well, first we have to focus on this issue of being supernatural. Point number one is that a supernatural community is established by the gospel. And I want you to notice in verses 4 through 9 how Paul begins this very extensive teaching on grace and on the church by focusing on the gospel. He starts by focusing on the bad news in verses 1 through 3. You were dead. You were following the course of this world. You were following Satan. You were living in the passions of your flesh. You were by nature, because you were born as human beings, you were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And do you notice there that Paul is addressing the attitudes of our hearts, the lies we believe? Notice that he's addressing both actual sins. That's what most of us think about when we talk about sin. But notice that he's also very careful to address original sin. That if you are a human being and you are outside of Christ, you are by nature children of wrath. You are part of the rest of mankind. This is as a result of the cosmic battle where Satan, the father of lies, the prince of darkness, has come to us collectively as humanity in Adam, in our first parents, and has seduced us with lies. Oh, friends, how easy it is to believe lies. How easy it is to listen to voices other than the voice of Christ. But that brings us, that's the bad news. And we've developed that at length in other sermons. But now in verse 4, we see specifically that the supernatural community is established by the gospel. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So friends, the first thing we need to understand in this supernatural community is that we are a community of living people. And we're not talking here about, do you have a pulse? We're not talking here about how do you feel? Do you feel alive or do you feel lazy? We're not talking about emotions. We're talking about the condition of our being, the condition of our souls. He made us alive together with Christ. And now notice that there's a link between the living souls in the supernatural community of the church and the resurrection of Jesus. And friends, here we have to understand the doctrine of our union with Christ. That the gospel is based on what Jesus did, not on what we have done. That it's based on the resurrection of Christ as it applies to your present experience of spiritual life. Remember, when we talk about eternal life, we're not talking about something we get when we die. The claim of the gospel is that heaven has broken into this reality and that people from all nations and all languages are being drawn out. We've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. We have been born again to a living hope. We are a people in whom dwells eternal life. And friends, is that not a blessing? Is that not something that Jesus brings you back to again and again to remember that I am a Christian? I belong to Jesus Christ. My life seems really bleak right now. But Jesus is Lord. Jesus reigns over the nations. He is working out his plan and his purpose. The throne of God is the throne of God and of the Lamb. And I belong to him. Notice that Christ is mentioned no less than 4 times in these verses. He's mentioned in verse 5. He's mentioned again in verse 6. He's mentioned again in verse 7. And he's mentioned again in verse 10. And so we see that there is a focus upon the work of Jesus Christ. But friends, specifically, I want us to see this phrase in verse 5. This is the phrase that has transfixed theologians who've studied Ephesians down through church history. It's this phrase, made us alive. What does it mean that God has made us alive? It means we once were not alive. It means that when we were physically born, we were born into a fallen, sinful human condition. And this involves nothing less than enmity with God. And it is only through being born again that we come into fellowship with God and we come into this condition of being alive. Jesus talked about this at great length in John chapter 3. He says, unless someone is born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you're born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. In Titus 3:5, Paul speaks about this when he speaks of the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Friends, we need to see that the church is supernatural because Jesus has broken into our lives and he's made us new creatures in Christ. And here's where I must remind you that going to church does not equal being born again. That knowing things about the Bible or about Jesus does not equal being born again. That the gospel involves nothing less than dying. The old man in us that is in rebellion against God, that drags our feet and says, how little religion can I do and get to heaven? That's not Christianity. Friends, we need to see that the supernatural community is built on the inbreaking power of God that gives us new hearts. This is the message of the gospel. This is the hope of salvation. This is where, instead of how little can I do, it's now, I belong to you, Lord. What would you have me do? How can I serve you? And my observation is that very often there are people who are very moral, very good, very kind people, who as I listen to how their heart operates, it sounds more like morality than it does Jesus. It sounds more like a behavior rather than a new creation. Now, friends, don't ever pit these two together, because if you've been born again to a living hope, then you will delight to do the will of God. I think it's as much the starting point. Are you a new creature in Christ? Have you heard and believed the good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross, rose again, and ascended into heaven, where he was crowned as Lord of all? This is a message that ought never get old to us, friends. It's a message that gives life, that breathes life. This week I was delighted to once again, for the probably 100th or 200th time, to sit and listen to Mr. Ray Comfort on Huntington Beach Pier out in California as he got someone up on his box. If you've ever seen his videos on YouTube, he stands on one box and he says, I'll give you $5 if you stand on the other box and you can demonstrate to me that you deserve to go to heaven. And then he works from the Ten Commandments. And it was so interesting to once again see how in love, with humor, but with straight truth, he reasons. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Do you see that you're a sinner and you deserve the wrath of God? You have no basis to claim God outside of the mercy of God made manifest in Jesus Christ. The supernatural community is established in the gospel. But now, look at what happens in our passage today in verse 10. For now we see what we can call the hinge taking place. And it's so interesting how Paul is emphatic in the gospel before he goes on to sanctification. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so no one may boast. And if we think, friends, that we can boast in that we chose Jesus, we're better than everyone else around us because we chose Jesus and they didn't. That's why we're going to heaven and they're not. Oh, friends, do you see that that's a twisting of the gospel? That the doctrine, as it's so often articulated, of free will is nothing less than our will trumping God's will. God would like us to be saved. He's in heaven wringing his hands, hoping we'll be saved, but it's ultimately up to you. And so if you're going to heaven, good for you. Nice job. You pulled through. Dead people don't choose anything. God makes you alive. God opens your eyes to see the light of the glory of God. And then what? Then you run and cling desperately to Christ. Why? Because you have been born again. So in Reformed theology, we try to come back again and again to the point that regeneration precedes faith. That God's activity, God's saving activity, precedes my choosing Jesus. That when you're born again, you see Christ for who he truly is. And you joyfully and willingly embrace Christ. And the consequence of this understanding of salvation is that God gets all the glory. God gets the glory for saving people. God is rich in mercy. He loves us. We love him because he first loved us. And so we need to consider this. But now, in verse 10, we come to the second part. Point number two this morning is that a supernatural community presents disruptive implications. And notice that now Paul begins to work on the basis of the gospel. He now says, "We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." He's now moved from your position before the judgment seat of Christ to your walk. How are you going to live in God's world as one who has received God's grace? And notice immediately he gets into the Jew-Gentile thing. He begins by addressing Gentiles in verse 11. "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise." Notice that he begins by reminding them. Now let's don't get confused here. You were not in a right relationship with God when you were going to the local pagan temple in your town. When you were bowing down before Roman statues of the gods or statues of your ancestors. Friends, I'm alarmed as I see in Hollywood's movies today, there is a pronounced push toward polytheism. Think about how sometimes we're worshiping superheroes, sometimes we're worshiping the Greek mythological gods, sometimes we're worshiping our ancestors, sometimes we're worshiping ourselves, sometimes it's one big glob. And it is antithetical to the Christian faith, which says there is one true God, he made everything, and God sent Jesus. Fall at the feet of Christ. He is the Lord. He is the King. The creator-creature distinctions, friends, fall apart in so many ways in the Gentile worldview. And so notice that now, when we see the gospel in its clarity, now we're seeing the implications of the gospel as they disrupt our lives. Sanctification is uncomfortable. Some of the things I'm going to have to say to you in weeks to come are going to be uncomfortable. And I hope you won't run away and be offended. I hope that you'll see that God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That God's pleasure is revealed. That what God would have us to do is not a matter of us intuitively figuring it out. It's a matter of us living in the light of God's holy word. So specifically, there's three implications, and these are the last three points of the outline today. I said number three, but this is really now implication number one. Implication number one is that a supernatural community calls us to unity. If you look at verses 13 through 18, this is what Paul is emphasizing. He says, "You who once were far off have been brought near." That Christ has made peace between Jews and Gentiles. He's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Jesus is the Lamb of God for the Jews. That's why the temple fades off the scene. And he's also the Lamb of God for the Gentiles. And thus we come together. This is a pronounced difference from the temple where Jews and Gentiles were always separated. He came and preached to those who were far off, that is the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near. Through him, we both have access into one Spirit to the Father. And so there's an emphasis on unity here. And here's where I'd like to introduce to you a book that I'll be using and that I've been reading here this fall. This comes from the Nine Marks Ministry called The Compelling Community, Where God's Power Makes a Church Attractive. And friends, the burden of this book, and a book that I really would commend to you who are interested in digging deeper into some of these things. I'll be going through many of the themes of the book, but leaving out a lot. But the question is, what does a community that testifies to God's power look like? What does it mean to be a church that's not pointing to the church, but to be a church who, in every facet of what it's doing, is pointing to the power of God, and to the glory of God, and the goodness of God, and the goodness of God's mercy? It says on the back of the book, God's people are called to a togetherness and commitment that transcends all natural boundaries, whether ethnic, generational, or economic. But such a community can be enjoyed only when it relies on the power of God in the gospel. So one of the first implications is the call to unity. A supernatural community calls us to a radical community. Jamie Dunlop in this book notes, quote, "Our world's history is a long story of tribal conflict where no one is closer than those who are family." This is where, if you've heard the phrase, blood is thicker than water. Okay, have you ever heard this? It's an absolute lie. Blood is thicker than water. That is, your family connections are ultimately deeper than water, the other communities that you're part of. And I think the water in the quote references the church. So the church is great in theory, but when the rubber meets the road, it's all about family. It's all about family. And friends, I do not believe this to be the case. Dunlop says, there is one grand exception, of course, the local church. When two people share Christ, even if everything else is different, they are closer than even blood ties could ever bring them. Truly, they are the family of God. And so, the first call of a supernatural community is a call to unity. And friends, we need to see God's plan that in the midst of our diversity, that we would be one. And we need to pursue that oneness in Christ and in his gospel. We're a church that comes from different kinds of backgrounds. We're a church that holds different convictions about secondary matters. We're a church that has all kinds of different professional backgrounds and political allegiances. But we're called to a radical unity. And we need to see that this supernatural element of the church, namely in the gospel, in regeneration, in the power of God presently at work in the world, is what makes us one. This is one of the implications of the gospel. But then number four, or implication number two, is that the church is notable in its breadth. Notice in verses 19 and 20 that now we have, we're no longer strangers and aliens, we're fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. The household of God involves Jews and Gentiles. About the best modern day application of this, the church of God involves Republicans and Democrats. the church of God involves black and white and every color in between. The church of God involves people of very different backgrounds being together. We need to see that the church is designed to be impressive. It's designed to be notable in its breadth. This is why today there are churches, physical church buildings in every nation on the planet. This is why there needs to be thousands and tens of thousands more churches in many of the countries of the earth. You've heard me talk at other times about the 1040 window. And I would remind you of the need. We need to pray that God would establish thousands and thousands and thousands of churches across that 1040 window, including North Africa, including the Near Middle East, including the Far East. We need to pray that God's church would be notable in its breadth, that we would be notable, that we would be known as being a church that enfolds people from many different backgrounds, of many different colors, of many different socioeconomic stations in life. We need to be a church that is notable in its breadth. And finally, point number five, or the third implication, is that we need to be a church notable in its depth. And here we see in verses 20 through 22 the foundation on which this entire thing happens is a deep foundation. The foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. If you want to just put two words beside these last two points, under point number four, what we're talking about is evangelism. We're talking about the church being intentional about speaking God's truth into a hostile world. We need to be a church that is ready to be loud at the right times and in the right places. That's not merely talking by our walk, but is talking by our talk. Friends, a talk that is not backed up by a walk is hypocrisy. But a talk that is backed up by a walk is a talk that will transform lives. The gospel is the power of God. It's the propositional truth of God revealed in the gospel that changes hearts, that persuades people. This particular clip that I was watching this week, I watched as a professed atheist finally let go of her atheism and said, well, I guess I'm not really an atheist, I'm an agnostic. And I said, hallelujah! This person has, a lie of their heart has been exposed. Oh, I can't actually prove that God doesn't exist. I don't know him, but maybe there's a God. Oh, friends, wouldn't you love to follow up with someone like that who's just been shaken out of their atheism, the assertion, God does not exist. If you believe in him, you're stupid. To, oh, well, maybe. There's openness. This is the realm and the discipline of apologetics. And friends, we need to see that evangelism is something that God will use as we apply ourselves to this. But then this leads us to the fifth one, and again, notable in its depth, just write the word discipleship. I think that as I continue to reflect on the supernatural community, these are the two marked features. One is the delight in bringing new people, folding new people into the community on the basis of their profession of faith. And the second is then a life of growing and learning and deepening together in the implications of the gospel. We need to be a church that is focused on outreach, and we need to be a church that is focused on downreach. And these two glorify the Lord. It is the mission of the church, in closing today, it is the mission of the church to preserve, maintain, and proclaim to the whole world the gospel of Jesus Christ and the whole counsel of God, to gather into her fellowship those of every race and people who accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, to build them up in their most holy faith and train them to be faithful witnesses for Christ in all his offices, prophet, priest, and king. Let us pray. Lord our God, how we thank you that you are the one who builds supernatural communities. We pray, Lord, that this community would be a place where people see the gospel, where they see the gospel in our words. They see the gospel in our openness and our love of those that you bring through our doors. We pray, O Lord, that this would be a place where evangelism, intentional evangelism, takes place. Lord, that we, as we scatter tomorrow to go to our jobs and into our neighborhoods, that, Lord, you would help us to be intentional about speaking of Christ. We pray that, Lord, people would see in our enthusiasm for our Savior that something is different about these people. And then, Lord, help us to be a deep church. Help us to be a church that's dedicated to study. That, Lord, as a community, we could come again and again in 100 different ways to the Word of God and to prayer. Lord, that these means of grace might deeply impact our lives. That, Lord, prayer meeting would not be some optional add-on, but it might be part of our daily life. That, Lord, morning and evening services would not be a drag, but would be something that are the joy and the delight of our hearts. Oh Lord, lead us and guide us into the fullness of the Christian life, that we might truly experience, even now in a fallen world, the joy of the eternal life that's been given to us through Jesus Christ. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.